Well, please now turn in God's word with me to Psalm 30. Our sermon text this morning will be the 30th Psalm, Lord willing. This will be the last Psalm that we'll be looking at in this series of Psalms that we've been doing over the summer, and we will begin a new series in the book of Isaiah, not next week, but the week after, once our conference has ended. But today our sermon text is Psalm 30, so I ask you now to stand with me and listen carefully as we read together God's own word. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we come to your word. For it is so easy for us to hear in it not what you are saying, but what we already think, which may well be very wrong. So we pray that you would help us now, that you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help all that I say and all that we all hear together to be faithful to what you are saying in your word. And we pray that through your word today, you would strengthen your saints, that you would make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Like all preachers, I frequently have a rather frustrating experience. I preach God's word, laboring with all my might to bring forth what God's word says. I say, for example, that we can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ and think I've delivered that message clearly. And then I talk with someone after the service. We'll say it's a visitor, not one of you. And that person says, you're right, you just gotta believe and we'll all get through. And I think, no, that's not at all what I was trying to say. How could you have heard what I preached, and make that conclusion? I think we've all had a similar experience, perhaps in sharing the gospel with a neighbor. You boldly step out, you try to explain to them that the reason for your hope is that Christ has died and risen for your sins, and they give you a similar response. Well, yes, it's just important to believe in something. There's always that danger, isn't there, that when you deliver God's truth, people will hear what they already think, some secular counterfeit, and Psalm 30 raises a great risk that we will do that with it. Psalm 30 contains the wonderful and famous words, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You could find that on many a bumper sticker or social media post. Lots of people in our world would think that they believe what God's word says there, but what they believe is actually a secular counterfeit to the comforting truth of God's word. The secular counterfeit, which God's word is not saying here, is that when you're sad, don't get too down. Yes, today might be dark, but the sun will come up tomorrow, and tomorrow's a new day, a fresh start. It'll all even out. Today might be bad, but there's a great chance that tomorrow will be better, so cheer up. The sun will come up tomorrow. That's not what God's word is saying here, and praise God that it isn't, because many of you know that is a hollow hope, because it's not true. There are often situations, some of you are in situations where you know, barring some extraordinarily miraculous act of God, that tomorrow is not going to be better than today. That when you wake up tomorrow, if you are still living under this sun, you'll be in more pain. You'll be in more weakness. That your broken relationship will not be healed. That your marriage that has fallen apart will not be put back together. Sometimes you know, again, barring some extraordinary act of God, that if tomorrow is like today, tomorrow is not a good prospect at all. Psalm 30 is saying something far better than that tomorrow's another day. Not just that you get a restart when the sun comes up tomorrow. Not just that there's a good chance that the next day might be better than this day. Psalm 30 is calling our attention to an entirely different kind of day. Not another day in this life, but the day that will drive away all the weeping of this life. Psalm 30's hope is ultimately anchored not in probabilities, not in chance, but in the promise of God, grounded in the character of God, that a day of resurrection is coming for all his people. The light of the resurrection is what brightens this psalm. This psalm calls us to rejoice in the light of the day of resurrection. And that's the point this morning. Rejoice in the light of the day of resurrection. As we explore this psalm together, I want to look at it with you in two halves. We're going to look first at the joy of resurrection in verses 1 through 5. And then the journey to resurrection in verses 6 through 12. So the joy and then the journey. First, verses 1 through 5 show us the joy of resurrection. As the psalm begins in verses 1 through 3, the king rejoices in his own resurrection. King David, who wrote this psalm, describes to God's people a time in which God, figuratively speaking, has raised him from the dead. No, David wasn't literally dead, and yet he was in such despair and misery that he might as well have been. He felt that he was already in the grave, up to his neck, in the dirt of death. He had enemies who hated him, so part of his pain was relational, caused by other people, but clearly he also had some amount of physical suffering. He was probably sick and desperately in need of healing. And because of these things, and perhaps other distresses as well, he was so far down in despair that the only way he can describe his deliverance from that despair is as a resurrection from the dead. Listen again to verses 1 through 3. He says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit." You might also translate that, "You have revived me from among those who go down to the pit." See, David is speaking of his distress as a death and his deliverance as a resurrection. Perhaps you've been in such situations. God may have delivered you from situations where you felt that you were dead. And in response, now after he's delivered you, you feel that now you live. But of course, what David experienced figuratively, and we experience figuratively, is what Christ has experienced literally. Could Jesus not sing verses 1 through 3 more powerfully than David ever could? Because Christ, our King, had to literally die on the cross for our sins. His body was not just sick or injured, his body was dead. He went down to the grave. Crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. How much more than David or you or me could Jesus say on the day of resurrection, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, or again, revived me that I should not go down to the pit. Psalm 30 calls our attention to the resurrection of the king, not just David's figurative resurrection, but beyond it, Christ's literal resurrection. This is what God did for his anointed one. Now, it's no surprise that the one who has been delivered would rejoice, as he does in verses 1 through 3. If you have been raised from the dead, of course you can say, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. So if you've been delivered this way, we can understand why you would rejoice in your own resurrection as the king does here. But verse 4 takes another step as the king calls us to join him. He exhorts us to rejoice after his resurrection. And you say, where are we here in verse 4? Well, we are among the saints of the Lord mentioned here. We have to shed the errors that might have crept into our thinking from certain Christian traditions that I think have gotten this wrong, but the saints are not merely the most super spiritual ones who have already been glorified and are at the right hand of God. No, the saints are all the faithful or godly ones. It is all who truly belong to God. And that means it includes some who are still sick. Some who are still surrounded by their enemies. Some who are still suffering and have not yet experienced a resurrection of their own. The king exhorts all the saints, including the suffering saints, to praise the Lord in verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Now, why should you sing praise if you're still in the midst of suffering? Why should we rejoice, not just after our resurrection, but already after the resurrection of another? Well, in verse 5, the king explains his exhortation. He explains that his own resurrection is a revelation. His own resurrection is not random. It reveals what God is like. It reveals not only God's special favor towards him, God's favoritism towards some. No, it reveals the nature of God towards all his saints. Resurrection reveals who God is. And specifically, it reveals that the Lord is a God whose favor outlasts his anger toward all his saints. The Lord is a God whose favor outlasts his anger towards all his saints. Verse 5 says, why should we sing praise to him? For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. This is expressing a similar imbalance that the Bible expresses frequently. We can see it, for example, in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God's holy name, which is mentioned in verse 4, is revealed. In Exodus 34, this is how the Lord explains his name. He says, as he reveals himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In terms of Psalm 30, we could say there in Exodus, we're seeing God's anger and his favor, and yet the same imbalance is present there. The Lord, revealing himself to his people, places the greatest weight, the great emphasis on the abundance of his favor. This imbalance guards us from making two grievous mistakes. Here's the first mistake. The first mistake is to think that God is a coin flip. That God is a 50-50 proposition. One side is angry, one side is gracious, and he will flip a coin randomly so that you never know whether it's going to come up wrath or favor for his children. That's one error. But there's another mistake that is perhaps even more dangerous for us to make, and it's the mistake we make when we are suffering. when we are suffering, we often conclude that God is not 50-50. God is mostly angry with us and only occasionally and begrudgingly favorable towards us. Don't we all tend to think, even if we've lived a long and healthy life and only suffered for a few years, don't we all tend to think in the midst of our suffering, God's favor is momentary and his anger is forever? The resurrection of the king reveals that both mistakes are mistakes, that both conclusions are false, that God's anger is not evenly balanced with his favor towards his children, and that God's anger certainly does not outweigh his favor towards his children, but rather, as it says here, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for life. If you put God's anger and favor on the scales towards his children, you will see that his favor far outweighs his anger. The resurrection of the king reveals this to us. How is that the case? Well, we could think about David's figurative resurrection, but I just want to go straight to Christ's literal resurrection. Think of how his literal resurrection reveals the truth of verse 5 and what it says about God. Christ, our king, bore the full wrath of God against the sins of all who believe. You understand that as a sinner, your sins deserve God's infinite wrath, wrath that never ends. But at the cross, God supplied a sacrifice, a substitute, and not just any substitute, the infinite Son of God. So that in the infinite eternal person of the Son, the infinite wrath of God against our sins could be satisfied, not eternally, but in a moment, in a few moments on the cross, Christ paid the penalty for the sins of all who believe in him. And you must understand, that is the key to what David says here. If Christ had not died for our sins, it would not be true that God's anger towards us is momentary, but his favor is for life. It's the cross that makes this verse possible. And Jesus, in those moments on the cross, paid it all. He paid the weight of our sin quickly and completely, bearing God's anger for a moment. And then what happened on the third day? He rose again from the dead. He rose forever, not to a redo of this life, but to everlasting life. He rose again, not to die again, but to live forevermore and to give us the same everlasting life that he has earned and deserve. Do you see, in the resurrection of our king, we are assured that God's anger is for a moment, but his favor is for life, even eternal life. And as the old Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, his resurrection is the guarantee of our glorious resurrection. The resurrection of our king assures the saints that as God has raised him, he will raise us, that as it was true for Christ our king, it will be true for us as well, that joy comes in the morning. You see, verse 5 indicates to us that because God is like this, it is true for his saints that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, what morning is being promised to us here? It is surely not just tomorrow morning. This is not a promise to you that when you wake up tomorrow, all of your pains will be over. This promise therefore does not fail if you wake up tomorrow and your problems are not yet all over. It's possible and indeed often likely that because of the goodness of God, he might bring us relief in this life. Tomorrow might be better than today. And when that happens, we shouldn't be surprised because God often has such mercy on his children as he did on David in the midst of his earthly life. But the promise of verse 5 points us beyond just another ordinary morning to the morning of resurrection. When the dawn of heaven breaks and the church's night of weeping becomes the morn of song, not just for Christ, but for all the saints who will be raised as he has been and enter into the everlasting glory and life of the presence of God. Verse 5 is anchoring our hope, not just in another day like this, but in that day, the day of the Lord, the day of resurrection. And we will find in that day, even if it's hard to believe, as I know it is for some of us, that that weight of glory outweighs the sufferings that we endure momentarily in this life. If you are suffering today, all of us should learn this, but especially if you are suffering today, understand that the resurrection of the King reveals your Father's heart. The resurrection of Christ is not something random that God once did for Jesus. The resurrection is not some remote possibility of what God might do for you. It is a revelation of who God is and therefore a guarantee of what he will do for all his saints. Every Christian can be assured that for them, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I hope this has helped you to see why all the saints can share in the joy of the King at his resurrection. It's because the resurrection is not random, but reveals to us who our God is and what he will do for us, even if we have not yet been raised ourselves. But now the rest of the psalm, in a sense, returns to the beginning of the story. In the rest of the psalm, the King backs up and he describes the journey that he took to get to this joy of resurrection. And so that's our second point. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12 under the heading, The Journey to Resurrection. The King rehearses his journey to the joy of resurrection. And we see here that this journey often goes down before it goes up. That often, for us, as for Christ and as for David in conformity to Christ, we will suffer before we enter into glory. And we can discern five steps in this journey to resurrection. So here are the five steps: strength, then suffering, then supplication, then salvation, and then finally, singing. The first step is strength. Verse 6, the journey begins in a position of strength. David says, "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." Now there are two ways we could read this. The most likely way to read it, the way most commentators take it, is that there is some inappropriate pride being expressed here. David is describing a time where he was doing well in a worldly sense. He was prosperous. He was healthy. People were pleased with him. And he concluded from this that he, in and of himself, in his own strength, in worldly terms, would never be moved. And we often make that mistake, don't we? It's especially an affliction of the young and strong. But for all of us, if our career is going well, if our bodies are feeling good, if our relationships are a joy, we begin to think, in worldly terms, I shall never be moved. Maybe that's what David was doing here, but there's actually another possibility. I'm not sure which is the right one, but the other possibility is that David was expressing not sinful pride, but an immature faith when he said, I shall not be moved. You see here that he acknowledges in verse 7 that God's favor was what had made his mountain stand strong. And Psalm 55 does promise, in Psalm 55, verse 22, that the Lord shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And so it's possible that what this was not a statement of pride so much as immature faith, an overblown confidence that because he belonged to God, he would never suffer in this life. Many of us are afflicted by that as well. We begin to believe that since we're Christians, we should never suffer, that because we belong to God, life will never be hard. And we begin to say in our prosperity, whether in pride or in immature faith, I shall never be moved. Well, when we're in that place, we can expect that God will give us a lesson, that God will teach us, if we have forgotten it, that all of our strength, all of our joy, all of our hope depends on his favor day by day. And that's what moves from the first stage of this journey, strength, now to the second stage of the journey, which is suffering, at the end of verse 7. David says simply, "You hid your face, and I was troubled." That trouble is a strong trouble, terror or dismay. David is speaking of the deep distress that he was plunged into, that he described earlier in the psalm as a death. He was suffering, and yet the most painful part of his suffering was his sense that God had hidden his face from him. And isn't that the way it is for us as Christians? Maybe not for the world at large, but for us as Christians, when we're suffering, the most painful part of the suffering is our fear that maybe this means that God has left us, that God has cast us off, that our Father's favor no longer rests upon us. Often for Christians, it's not so much the specific pain that we're enduring as the fear that God may no longer love us that causes us such deep distress, that causes us to be terrified and dismayed. Well, the Bible teaches us that such times will come upon us. God will at times hide his face from us. We will not always feel happy and pleased and prosperous. We will not always be secure in this life. We will go through suffering, but when we do, we must not conclude that God's favor has forever departed from us. You see, we know who our God is. He's revealed who he is in the resurrection of the Lord. He has revealed to us that his purpose for his saints, as for his Son, is not to leave us in the dust of death, but to raise us to everlasting life. And so when it seems that God is hiding his face from us, we should not, therefore, run away from him. When it seems that God is hiding his face from us, we should not give up hope that his favor will return to us. Instead, what should we do? We should call on him all the more. And often it seems that this is one of the things that God is doing in our suffering. He is drawing us, perhaps even driving us, to seek his face, to remember and see that our life depends on his favor. John Calvin once said that the chief advantage of afflictions is that they teach us to feel our need for God and they draw us to seek him. And that's what we see here. This is what it produces in David in verse 8. As we come to the third stage of the journey, we've seen strength, we've seen suffering. Now we see supplication. Out of the depths, the king cries to the Lord, as David did in his distress and as Christ did on the cross. When the Father's face was hidden from him, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 8, the suffering king cries out to the Lord. He says, "I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." This is a powerful prayer. Powerful, first of all, in its passion. This is not a cold, detached discussion with God. This is a desperate plea for the Father to shine his face upon the sufferer. This is the kind of passionate prayer that is often produced in us by suffering, as many of us have experienced. The prayer is powerful in its passion, but notice it's also powerful in its logic. This is the prayer of one who knows God's purposes and God's promises. This is a prayer of faith, of one who knows and believes that God sees no profit if his saints end up in the dust of death. God has promised and planned to raise his saints to everlasting life. And here, this prayer is grounded in that knowledge, grounded in the knowledge that there is no profit for God if he abandons his saints contrary to his promise. The dust will not praise the Lord. It will not declare God's truth if God breaks his promises. And so this prayer powerfully reasons with God in the confidence that what is declared here is God's own perspective, that there's no profit to the Lord if the blood of his saints is poured out in the dust and they are never raised to live and praise him as we've been made to do. In suffering, the king turns to God and not away from him. He does not yield to the temptation to conclude from suffering that God hates him. May we not yield to that temptation either. When we are in affliction, may it lead us to seek the Lord all the more, trusting that God will bring our souls up from the grave as he's promised. And of course, because this faith is correct, because this is who God is, this prayer does not go unanswered. And in verse 11, there is a turn from the descent to the ascent, from death to resurrection, as we move to the fourth stage of this journey, which is salvation. Salvation is described in verse 11. And notice how salvation is described. Salvation is not a do-over. Salvation is not a return to neutral. Salvation does not deliver you from pain and put you into some sort of gray, bland middle ground from which you must earn your way to joy. No, salvation is a complete reversal from one extreme to the other, from mourning to dancing, from sackcloth to gladness, from death to life. It says in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." This is what God has done for his king, but it's what God will do for all the saints, all who follow the king by faith on this journey to resurrection. You understand that the goal of your salvation with respect to you is joy. God intends not to give you a stoic, unfeeling absence of pain. He intends to give you joy, eternal joy. As Psalm 16, another great psalm of resurrection, puts it, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If that sounds too abstract for you, just hold on to the vivid images of the same thing in Psalm 30. Mourning turned into dancing. The rough, ugly, painful sackcloth of mourning ripped off of you in order that you might be clothed with gladness. Now, people of God, and especially you who suffer, it's important that you let this soak into your soul today. You need to saturate in this truth and be reminded by it that God's plan for all his saints is that we would follow Christ into this joy, to soar where Christ has led, following our exalted head. As he has been clothed in glory and gladness, you, Christian, will be too. It's possible that within the bounds of this life, in a figurative and earthly sense, as David experienced, that God will do this for you, that he may indeed in this life turn your mourning into dancing, take off your sackcloth, and clothe you with gladness. It's a possibility in this life, but it is a certainty in the life to come. If you are in Christ, you will enter into the joy of the resurrection. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But the journey doesn't end there. Not with the salvation and joy of the redeemed. It ends in the fifth and final stage of this journey in verse 12, which is singing. Singing is the conclusion of this psalm. You notice this journey to resurrection does not end with a self-absorbed satisfaction. It does not end with the saints gazing in wonder at our garments of gladness. It ends with the saints, yes, clothed in gladness, yes, in everlasting joy, but it ends with them seeing and celebrating and singing the praises of God. What is the goal of this salvation? We're told here, it's the glory of the God who raises the dead. Verse 4 tells us that he has done this salvation, he has clothed us with gladness. Why? To the end that my glory, my glorified state, my eternal glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The psalm ends with the glory of God. But notice the description of this praise. It's not that the king is going to be forced to sing God's praise. It's not that suffering saints are going to have praise squeezed out of them by force from some sort of heavenly armed guard. No, the king here does not have to be forced to praise God. He would have to be forced to stop praising God. He's describing here an inexpressible and irrepressible joy that could not be held back any more than you could hold back water in a spring with your hands. And of course that's how it is when someone saves your life, even in an earthly sense. You can't stop singing their praises. You can't help admiring them and thanking them for what they've done for you. Well, how much more the God who will raise you from the dead? How much more the God who can not only preserve this life, but bring you into resurrection life, clothed with joy and gladness. When God, by his grace, raises us from the dead, it's not that we have to praise him, it's that we can't not praise him. And this is the destiny, not just for our king, but for all who belong to him. When you're in a situation where you know, barring some earthly, some miracle, you know that tomorrow is going to be harder than today, sometimes it is hard to praise. Sometimes it feels like praise is forced. You're doing it because you know you should, but it's hard for you to do. The psalm shows us here that in the end, God will clothe us with gladness in such a way that it will not be hard for you to praise. It will be hard for you not to praise. The day is coming for all the saints, as for Christ our King, when God will turn our mourning into dancing, take off our sackcloth, and clothe us with gladness, so that by God's grace we will be where we were always meant to be. What is man's chief end? What were we made for? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that what verses 11 and 12 show us? The saints enjoying God forever and glorifying him forever. That is the end of the journey for all the saints. And wherever you are in this journey to resurrection, let me encourage you, keep that end in view. If you are still strong and you have not yet been humbled, if you've not yet been brought through some suffering, let me encourage you, do not put your confidence in your strength and say, I shall not be moved. Because you may well soon find God hiding his face from you and teaching you how dependent you are on him. If you are strong, look to the end of the journey. And if you are suffering, look to the end of the journey. Be persuaded by Psalm 30 that because of who God is, as revealed in what he has already done, that he will raise all his saints from the dead and will clothe us with joy and gladness, not just in that temporary state when our bodies and souls are separated and we go to be with the Lord, but ultimately in that fully embodied state at the resurrection of the body, when we, with body and soul, are made glad and glorify the Lord forever. Now, do you see, I hope you see, that that is not saying, cheer up, the sun will come up tomorrow. Do not settle for the shallow comfort of the secular counterfeit of this Christian hope. Don't settle for confidence in some kind of karma or fate, believing that what goes around comes around. It'll all even out someday because tomorrow's a new day. This is not blind, impersonal, probability-based optimism. This is a deeply personal confidence that's grounded in the character of who God is. The world is not ruled by fate. You are governed by the favor of your Father in heaven. And if you seek him, if your faith is in him through Christ, then you can embrace already, even if you're still suffering, the simple application that Psalm 30 gives us itself. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious and glorious God. You have revealed your favor to us in the resurrection of our Savior from the dead, and in so many lesser ways, in the smaller figurative resurrections you've given to your saints that have taught us again and again that your favor lasts for a lifetime and will outlast your momentary anger. Father, help us to see you rightly, to see you as who you are. Please guard us from that ever-present temptation and suffering to let our vision of you be distorted by what we're going through so that we begin to think that you are all wrath and no mercy. For Lord, you are rich in mercy. You are abundant in grace, and you will raise all your saints from death to life as you have done with Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and as you will do for all who are in him. Lord, we pray that your gospel would go forth to the world and that it would sink deeper into our lives, that we might live, even in the midst of suffering, able to praise you for who you are, what you have done, and what you will do for us. And Lord, we now close this prayer by asking for what you have promised, confident that what we ask will be granted. We ask for all your suffering saints, that when weeping has endured for a night, joy would come in the morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.